2 Corinthians. We get to the Bible and we have Paul in Acts. You know, our pastor's been teaching in Acts, and we're on the second half of the book of Acts, where you see a lot of focus on the Apostle Paul, his missionary journeys. Right now, the last few weeks, he's been talking about Corinth. If you know much, and I know you guys are well-versed, you've been in his class, you've been taught well, but Corinth was a city in Greece, and it was a important city. It was important for trade. It was a busy place, but it was also a place that people went, and we have some familiarity with this, being a boom town, is that a lot of people went there to work, not to live. And a lot of them were young men or traveling. There were a lot of slaves in this city. This city had,
I wouldn't say a seedy underground. That was Corinth. It was seedy. And one of the things is, we see this today, I was reading an article about Williston, North Dakota, and its booming economy over the years, and that it fills up with young men who are there to work, make some money, and then leave. But while they're there, they don't have any family, they don't have any stabilizing influence on their moral and social life. So if they're not Christians, and they're not Christians who are seeking to live a life like Christ, these places can become perverse. And that's how Corinth was. Corinth was a perverse city. It was normal to be bad in Corinth. And so when you have the Christian church rise up there because of Paul's sharing the gospel and the Lord saving folks there, they're confronted with lifestyle choices that not unlike things people face today, in that what is wrong is seen as right, and what is right is seen as silly. Why would you do that? So the Corinthian church struggled in many ways. Now, these are Christians. These are people that God has saved through Jesus Christ, and Paul loves them, the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians is probably the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that we know of referenced in the Bible. There may have been more, but these two letters, we don't have them. 1 Corinthians is probably the second letter. If you read the books, there's reference to other letters. Sometime between the deep guidance that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's another letter that 2 Corinthians references that is considered a harsh letter, that there was things going on in the Corinthian church, and Paul wrote this letter to them. He wanted to come to them, but he went ahead and sent a letter. And we'll see in 2 Corinthians that he says, you know, it's better that I sent a letter, because if I'd have been there, we both would have been the worse for it. Now, Paul loves people. If you go through, and I'd like to do this exercise, I read about it as I was preparing for this. If you go through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he mentions people all the time, particularly at the ends of the letters, sometimes at the beginning. He talks about these people in these places, in these churches that he loves. He's a people person. We tend to think of Paul as, well, he's out doing his own, he's a missionary, he doesn't seem to have any family, that maybe he's this gruff guy, he comes across harsh, and I think that's probably a modern interpretation because we're very judgmental against people that see our faults and see the faults in these churches and point them out, but he does it for their joy. He does it for their good, and he says that in 2 Corinthians. So what had happened is in Corinth, you have the church, you have issues of sin, tolerance of behaviors in the church and actual people in the church doing things that are wrong. Paul points these out. And they have not quite turned from all those. But also you have come into Corinth, you've got the Jews that are against Paul. We see that in Acts when he's taken before the Roman magistrate there by the Jews. And then you have what he calls in 2 Corinthians the super apostles that come in. He says that mocking them. These super apostles have come in, and they're teaching another gospel. And they're telling the church something different than Paul told them. Now, Paul is an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ, and his words and his authority are true, and it's good for them. Yet these super apostles have come in, and they've said, you don't listen to Paul. Look at Paul. This beat-up old man. He's in prison. He's writing things. He's not even coming to see you again. In fact, He said he was going to come to see you, and then he didn't come see you. So he's wishy-washy. He's vacillating. Trust us. Look how successful that we are. Look how powerful we are. We have an entourage. We have, have any people have seen, how many of you heard of preachers with sneakers? Anybody raise your hand? Have you heard this? Oh, great. Well, you got to look this up. There's a website called, I think it's called Preachers with Sneakers. A lot of these celebrity pastors, and we wouldn't even know a lot of them because we're, hopefully, we're not dwelling in these places that are popular for these, but a lot of these celebrity pastors, this guy, he started noticing, he was somebody who took an interest in tennis shoes. Now, I don't know this either because I wear tennis shoes till they fall apart or they feel bad, which usually doesn't take very long, and I get some more and I have a big pile of them that keep falling out of the closet. But I don't really care that there be fancy shoes. But apparently there's a big thing in fancy sneakers. And by that, I mean these are $500, $600, $5,000 sneakers, special editions. And they're only worth something, kind of like really high-end purses, because people want them to be worth something. But this guy started noticing a lot of these celebrity pastors, they would put their promote themselves on Instagram and Facebook and Twitter. He'd say, I know that those shoes cost $1,500. And the next week he had a different pair that cost $2,000. And he only wears them once. This guy's wearing these shoes to show them off. And he's not the only one. This guy has got photos of scores and scores and scores of pastors wearing these really fancy shoes. So why do I say this? Well, the super apostles were very successful in their ministry in a pragmatic way of saying people followed them, people supported them, and they sounded really good. So they come into Corinth, and they get into the church, and they start turning people away from Paul's teaching, which is Christ's teaching, to their own teaching. And Paul has something to say to them in this letter. We don't have this letter. This letter is not part. It was not meant to be part of the New Testament, but we know it exists, or it existed, and we know that it was harsh. Paul says so himself. So go to 2 Corinthians. We're going to read a bit, and I'm just going to say some things as we read through a bit of the first chapter and the second chapter. One thing that's about Paul is, Paul, I said he loved people. He loved this church. And he was very harsh towards this church, because he had to be, because he knew if you continue down this path, your joy will not be full. So I'm going to do something that you're not going to find joyful, but it is for your joy, that you would know Christ more, that you would serve him better, that you would be ministers of the gospel. Because if you're not following him, it will turn out poorly for you, for the people you come in contact with. His doctrine was important. And here's the other thing we find about Paul. In a lot of Paul's letters, the beginning of them and the end becomes very personal. He talks about individuals. But you can tell Paul is a person whose theology and his doctrine, they're always there. So he has these letters, these conversations with people and with churches, and the doctrine just pours out. Now, they are inspired. They're meant to teach us. But you can imagine that doctrine and theology were ever present for Paul. It wasn't like he showed up in church and he put on his doctrine cap and said, okay, I'm going to lay it on you right now. And then he put it away and he was just the tent maker and went about his business and then came back next Sunday and like, whoa, Paul, you're so bright. You're so smart in all these things. How do we even understand? And then the rest of you are like, oh, Paul, just, you know, like the rest of us. He was like the rest of us. But his doctrine and his theology were always there. It's always present. It comes out. He lives it, and he shares it at all times. So go to 2 Corinthians. We have the greeting here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is with him as he's writing this. We'll find out how that came to be in a second. To the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he starts this letter, and he immediately starts on a theme. What would you say that theme would be? comfort. Now, what's another, we think of comfort. The prophet Isaiah said, comfort, comfort my people. Jesus Christ is our comfort. He brings comfort. Why? Because we, as sinners, sit under the judgment of God, the wrath of God, because we are enemies to God. Yet Jesus brings comfort. Why? Because, one, he restores us to a right relationship with God. Even as sinners, we still sin, but we are comforted knowing that we will not face that wrath. We do not face that eternal judgment, damnation. We're comforted, and we have a helper, the Holy Spirit. So he says, he focuses on, my phone's recording me. You know, technology is really great. I must have said something that made it wake up. I'm trying to just use it for the clock. So he starts this by saying, this is about comfort. Now, remember what's happened. He has written a letter. There is some pain that has gone on here between Paul and this church. Both ways. The church has brought pain upon Paul, and the super apostles have done that by corrupting this church. And Paul has brought some pain by telling them what's what. And he starts this letter by saying, thank you, Lord, for your comfort. Let's thank the Lord that he is a comforter, and he comforts us in our affliction. Well, then he starts talking about some of that affliction. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So we also know that Paul has suffered greatly and will continue to as an apostle. And he is, but what he's going to talk about in this letter is a different kind of suffering. He has suffered physically and will, but he's talking about a suffering that is suffering for the people he loves, an inner suffering. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer. Let's stop there. So here we have this physical burden, this deliverance they needed, that they needed comfort from, this suffering. And he says, again, I say, Paul's theology just pours forth in his normal conversation. He lives it, and that's what we should do too, because it helps us understand the world we're in and the suffering we undergo. He says, we were a burden beyond our strength. Okay? We despaired of life itself. He was burdened beyond his strength, yet here he is. So why does Paul survive this encounter? Because of God. Because God delivers him and God comforts him. And that's how it is with us. Have you faced a burden, a sickness, a pain, a misunderstanding, a broken relationship? Maybe you're in the midst of that. Who delivers us from those things? God. Is it us? Not without God. Others may play a part. Medicine may play a part. Just getting over our hurt feelings may play a part. But it's God who does all these things. And Paul understood that. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. He put his confidence that it would happen again. But in verse 11, he says, you're not alone in this. God will deliver but you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This begins the first thing about prayer, and we'll come to it again in a second. But Paul says, God has comforted us, he has delivered us. But you know what we need? We need your prayers. God works through our prayers. This is hard to understand. There are many things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There are many things in the Bible that seem at conflict with each other. So when we say, God will grant your prayers, Yet we go, well, I've been praying for this and he hadn't granted it yet. Okay, well, God will grant your prayer or he will grant something better than you're praying for. But whatever he grants is for your good. That's what he teaches. And it is for his glory. And we will, in the end, understand how all things work together for our good. That's what Paul says. But he says, I need your prayer. We need your prayer. And not only do we need it for our help, we need it that you will be blessed in it. And you will give thanks. Verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. So again, we're this letter, he's going to get more specific about it, but he's referencing, as he's beginning this letter to the church in 2 Corinthians, remember, under this is the story of what's gone on in this church, and that there has been a confrontation, that Paul has spoke to this church through a letter delivered by Timothy. Well, he sent the letter, and then Timothy came to see how it went. So imagine your best friend, and you've been friends for life, but you just got to deal with something, and you send them a letter, or you shoot off that email, and then you're like, well, that's done. That's happened, and it was harsh. And Paul knew he had to say it, yet at the same time, he's burdened by it. Again, I said there's these things that are hard to understand. We have this conflict, and Paul talks about it, here it's coming, of saying he was needed to do this, he's sure he should have done it, yet at the same time, he wants to know, how has this gone? Has this blown up the church? Has this hurt the people I love to say this? Have they understood it? And he knows it was right to do, and what he's telling them is right, so he's saying, have they responded? Now, when we are very easy to get our feelings hurt, and we all think we're right. So if you know you're right, and you send that letter to somebody, or think of a company or something like that, and you say, well, this is how it needs to be done. You've been doing it wrong. But feelings get hurt, yet at the same time, when you know you're right, and Paul knew he was right, his revelation came straight from God, he still says, have you done it? He doesn't pull back and say, that's all water under the bridge. Let's just move on. No. Why? Because he loves them and he wants to see their joy grow. And he knows it cannot grow outside of getting these things right. And then he says at the very end of this passage just read, verse 14, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Again, when we hear boast, to me, I start of thinking, well, what does Paul boast in? Well, Paul says what he boasts in. Jesus Christ our Lord. Only in Christ. He said that very clearly. We sing songs of that. I love to sing those songs because it's a reminder that Christ has done it all. And we'll see that again. Whatever is right and good in our lives is because of that. So we boast in Christ. But Paul says, in the day of our Lord Jesus, I will boast in you and you will boast in me. Of course, he's talking about Timothy and Silas too, Silvanus in the Greek, of Corinthians and Paul's Greek. He's saying you'll boast of us and we will boast of you. So what does that mean? Well, if we boast in what Jesus has done about someone or a place or a church, we still raise up the glory of Christ. I think that is what Paul is referring to. He's not saying, I'm gonna boast about you apart from what Christ has done, and that you will boast about me because I'm such a good preacher. No, he's not saying that. He's saying the gospel that I presented, and by doing what God has called me to do, even the hard stuff, like sending a letter to you like this, in the day of our Lord, when we're all in heaven, you'll boast and say, Paul did what was right in Christ. And Paul will say, that church did what was right in Christ. And Christ receives the glory. We will boast in them. And 15, because I was sure of this, this next couple of paragraphs is really good, because Paul, again, he underneath this current of this letter is this conflict in this letter and what damage it may have done or what good it may have done, hopefully, and it has. So he keeps coming back. So it's always there. That's what he's talking about. Yet he talks about himself a lot. If you're reading the epistles, 2 Corinthians stands out. Sometimes you think, is this really supposed to be in the Bible? Paul seems to be really talking about himself a lot. Or I thought 2 Corinthians was loaded with theology, yet it seems to be his feelings are hurt. No, it's both. He's a real person, but it is loaded with theology. Like I said, his theology is in his life. 15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. So Paul says, I wanted to come to you. I wanted to be there with you, the people I love, the church that Christ used me to call. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So Paul is making a plan for his journey at churches. And he says, I'm going to make a special plan to start with you and then come back through you to see you twice. That's how important they are. He's saying, I love you guys. I wanted to see you. A second experience of grace. Now we would say, like, okay, Paul, think pretty highly of yourself. If I said, well, I'm going to come see you so you can experience some grace, you'd think, well, there, how modest of you. But Paul knows that his teaching and his helping this church is an act of God's grace towards them. And their love and acceptance of him is an act of God's grace towards Paul. So he says the plan he had. And then verse 17, he says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? So again, I told you there's these super apostles. They're criticizing Paul. Of course, you got the Jews there in Corinth that are criticizing Paul too. And what do you think they do? When somebody's picking at you, when somebody is against you, what do? They twist your words. They twist your intents. So they're saying, Paul said he was going to come, and then he didn't come. Then he said he wasn't going to come. Paul is wishy-washy. Why would you listen to Paul and not us? We're here. We're here for you. We love you. We're here with you. But look at Paul. He says one thing and does the other. And so Paul says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? So he's answered. They said, Paul's vacillating. They say, Paul makes his plans according to the flesh. That's what they're saying. And Paul says, do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Then he says this, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, verse 19, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. So here we have, again, this is so great in this letter. Paul's giving an explanation. He's starting to say, like, I did say I would come, and I wanted to come, and I didn't come, and I'm going to explain a little bit why. But then he drops this huge doctrine, this thought of God explanation that we have to stop and look at a bit. Because he says, yes, saying yes is important because what you say should be what you mean. But you know what? And it's a more important yes? The Jesus Christ. He is our yes. So all the promises of God find their yes in him. What does that mean? It means every good thing that God has ever promised to anyone is answered in Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham, the promise to Adam and Eve, they're all answered in Jesus Christ. Every promise to us is answered in Jesus Christ. Every yes. Everything that we want that is not outside of Jesus Christ that we ask for, the answer is what? No. That's God's answer. Outside of Jesus Christ? No. In Jesus Christ? Yes. We don't always understand the details of how this thing is a yes to Christ and this thing is a no, because Christ is not in it. But when Christ is in it, it's always yes. And he's saying that what I did was in Christ. So it is a yes, even though I did not come. And I'm going to explain why. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we're verse 20. David is keeping up. Thank you, David. I just said I'm going everywhere, so I appreciate it. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So, amen. Now, amen is a word in our Bibles. You know, remember, your Bible that you hold is an English Bible. I think everybody's probably reading out of an English Bible today. It is a translation of Greek, for the most part, in the New Testament, and Hebrew, and Aramaic, a little bit of Aramaic, and then a little complication, that is, there was a Greek Old Testament, was a translation of the original Hebrew Old Testament. But your Bible is a translation. And almost every word in your Bible is not the Hebrew word or the Greek word. But there are a few words that are transliterated. So what they sounded like in one language, that's what they sound like in our language, maybe with the intonation a little different. But amen is one of those words. Amen is an untranslated word. Amen is in the Hebrew Bible. Amen is in the Greek Old Testament. It is in the Greek New Testament. Where'd they get it from? The Hebrew. Where do we get amen in English from? Directly from the Greek, indirectly from the Hebrew. It's the same word. It's all directly. Amen is a word. So when you say amen, you're speaking Hebrew. So if you ever thought, like, well, I wish I could speak a foreign language. Well, you say amen. You say alleluia. Alleluia. Those are transliterated words. So amen is an original word, and it means yes. It means I agree. And so you have in this contrast to these two sentences, not really a contrast, they're saying much the same thing. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So when God says yes through Christ, we say yes back to God. And we say amen. So when you say amen, you're saying yes, I agree. Yes, this is good. Because God has said this is good. Amen, yes. So when we pray, what do we typically end our prayer with? Amen. We're saying yes, God. But we're not just saying yes, God. What are our yeses mean? They're only yeses when they are in Christ. So what do we usually say, or what do you often say, you hear people say when they pray, right before they say amen? In Jesus' name. And that's a right thing to say. It is a good thing to say, because we are saying all of what we've prayed, all that what we've asked, all that we have proclaimed, all that we've given thanks for, all that we have confessed, we do because all things are answered yes in Christ. And if this prayer is in Christ, we know that the answer is yes, so we say yes back to God. Amen. But if we're praying things that are not, and sometimes it's hard to know, then the answer would be no. But we make our prayer. So we make our prayer in Christ. So when we say, in Jesus' name, we better be willing to mean that. Because if we say that and it's not, God's response is, nope. It's not just what you ask. It's even hearing the praise. If the praise you offer is not qualified in Christ, if it's not glorifying the Lord in Christ, it's not praise, because it ignores God. Jesus is God. I and the Father am one, he said. Anyway, let's go on. So we could go on at great, great length on just that verse, those two verses, but let's go on, because I want to go a little bit further and stop about and go through chapter 2. So let's finish up chapter 1. Verse 21, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God has saved us. God had saved Paul. God commissioned Paul. God had saved the Corinthians church. And he had anointed Paul as a pastor. So Paul is making a defense. He's saying, what I do because God called me to do it, and I do it in Christ's name. I do it in Christ. And the answer will be yes. He put his seal on us. He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We cling to that verse. Then he says, verse 23, he started to make a case. He goes, but I call God to witness against me. What's he saying? If I'm not being honest here, I want God to answer. And what's God's answer going to be when you imply that God has done something and he hasn't? Well, that's blasphemy. And I think what Paul is saying is, God, take my life if I am not being honest here. I did not come, I'm going to say, it says, it was to spare you, I'm reading the ESV, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So he explains a little bit of that. Second sentence explains the first. He says, God be witness that I'm telling the truth. I did not come because I needed to spare you. What did he spare him from? Spare them from? Well, I think what Paul is saying is, I sent you a harsh letter, but if I'd have come, this could have been a lot worse. The hurt you feel would have been magnified. Could have been with me too. He said it was appropriate for me to send a letter. I had to back off from this. Sometimes we encounter that in our life. We feel conflict coming. Words need to be said, but maybe they need to be said in a certain way. Or maybe they need to be not said, or maybe they need to be put on paper, considered, rather than said in person. Everybody ever felt that way? Ever felt that way after the fact? I wish I'd have written that down and wadded it up and thrown it away. I think that's kind of what Paul is saying. It was better for you to get this letter than for me to come, because it would have been bad. And remember, when Paul says that, it's a little different than us having a conflict with somebody. Why? Paul is an apostle of Christ. Paul can do miracles. Paul raised someone from the dead. I have no doubt that Paul could drop them too under the power of God. He had apostolic power. So, again, to be very careful when you're in Corinthians, because it references these other letters. We don't have these letters, so we can't imagine what they said. Or we can, but we can't imagine it to be worth Scripture, because it's not. It's our imagination. We can kind of, there's little hints of things that have been said, so we can rely on that. But we can think Paul's saying what he means. It was better that I wrote this and I didn't come. That's why I changed. I wasn't vacillating. I wasn't wishy-washy. I wasn't a man not of my word. And if I'm lying, then God be witness of that. Prove it. Let God's actions prove my worth here. Chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? So Paul says right there, he keeps explaining, he goes, if I'd have come to you, you would have been pained by me. It would have been a bad situation. And then I want to be comforted by you guys, but you're all going to be hurt by what I come to say. His joy is to see these people, but his joy is also to teach these people. And that second joy sometimes affects the first one, because the second one's more important, that they have a right faith and live their lives in that faith. So he says, it wouldn't have been good for you, it wouldn't have been good for me. Verse 3, as I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those whom should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, here's the deal. Paul is a lover of people. And you can imagine that this letter that came to Corinth, you don't have to imagine, I think he said it, was tear-stained. And as it was read to the church, as it was passed around, not only were there the words, but there were marks of Paul's love. His agony at having to say the things that had to be said to them. He says it, "It caused me pain. But because I love you so much, I had to write these things." Now, verse 5. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might..." Wait, sorry, I skipped one. "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." This is a very complex paragraph. There's a lot going. How many diagram sentences? Some kind of torture that we went through in school. But actually very useful in college. One time I was in a contracts class and they asked all these graduate students to diagram a sentence. Among the 20 of us who thought we were all brilliant, it took us about 30 minutes. And then the professor said, "Wrong." And when you get contracts wrong, it's costly. But try to diagram this paragraph. It'd probably be useful. He's saying, "I've asked you to forgive the sinners in your midst. I've scolded them, I've scolded you, but then I've also said you must forgive them. I've forgiven them in Christ, because Christ has forgiven them." These are Christians. There's not a thing a Christian can do that a fellow Christian should not forgive them. And that's tough, because sometimes we do things to each other that are terrible, even as Christians. We should strive not to, because there's a great burden in doing it. Yet at the same time, there's a great joy in forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. This is hard, and only in Christ can we do it. He says, "If you forgive, I forgive. Indeed, I already have forgiven. And it has been for your sake, in the presence of Christ, I forgive." I'm rephrasing a few things here. But he says, you got to do this, or else you'll be outwitted by Satan. If we don't forgive, Satan has plans on us. And part of those plans is that we hold grudges, and we hold these burdens, and we don't forget. But we're not ignorant of that. He says, so forgive. And then the last two paragraphs here, he's still explaining a little bit of what's gone on here. He goes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So what does this mean? Well, Titus had gone to Corinth to just see, okay, how did this go? Paul sent this letter. Let's see what's happened. Have they responded? Have they done what Paul asked? Or is the church in shambles? Were they unable to handle the hard teachings, the rebuke? So Paul says something very interesting here. He says a door was open to the gospel. He goes, "I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord." So he's in Troas, a different place, different land. And Paul says, God opened this door for the gospel. Now, as a missionary, what do you think, what do you want more than anything? You want open doors. And who opens those doors? God does. Only God does. No amount of money, no amount of sending churches will open doors. God opens doors. Those things are needed, and Paul says later in this letter that they are needed. You need to support the church in Jerusalem. But God has opened this door. So this is the missionary's dream. God opened this door. It's obvious. Paul says, it's very clear. The gospel was being received. Why is it being received? Because God opened the door. He opened hearts to the gospel. And then Paul says, and I left. And we, again, come to this hard conflict of saying, did Paul do the right thing? Paul is a missionary. The Corinth church exists because Paul went. God opened a door, and Paul teached the gospel. Is that happening in Troas? And then God's opened these doors, and Paul says, but I left because I was so concerned about you. Now, this is a question I think we trust that God directed Paul to do what he did. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this book. And this is part of inspired scripture. So we don't question what Paul did, but we do wonder. Paul has a conflict here. He's telling them. Verse 13, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So he was expecting now to meet Titus there. And Titus would give him, let him know what's happened in Corinth. Paul wants to know, what's happened in Corinth? He goes, so I took leave of them. He left them there. God's door is open still, and Titus is there. Or Titus is not there. His Timothy and Silvanus is there. He goes, I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And then they follow him. And then he says, 14, however. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So what Paul says, Paul is basically telling us his inner conflict of saying, I have to make choices of where to go. God directs, he leads us, and sometimes I wonder if I've done the right thing. I think it's fair to say he's conflicted that he left Troas. And he's conflicted with the Corinthian church and the letter he sent. But then he says, you know what? Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Paul's view of God is enormous. The things that happened in Corinth, the failings of the Christians there, the sin in that church that kept coming back, the super apostles that came in, again, that's not a good term. Paul says, all of these things, God is greater. God is bigger. God is good. And he's leading us in triumphal procession. Now, this is a verse, if you've got a study Bible, it may comment on this. Exactly what does he mean by triumphal procession? It's used in one other place in Colossians. And it has a negative connotation in that what the Roman generals would do when they conquered a people, they would put them out in front of the parade, the end of the conquest, on chains and make them march out in front. It's mocking. Put to shame, is what it says in Colossians, that the prisoners would be marched in front of the troops, and it wouldn't be a joyful thing for the prisoners. It would be shameful. But Paul says, we march triumphantly. So if he's referencing this, there's two ideas about this. If we're being marched triumphantly, it's because we are captured by Christ. We have been captured by God, but we do it joyfully because it's in Christ who all our yeses are in. Amen? And he says, triumphantly God leads us. Whatever God is up to, even when you have to leave an open door, even when you have to write a harsh letter, that you cry as you write it. God's leading triumphantly. God is always victorious. This is where he begins to turn and he says, he's leading us and he's using us to spread the fragrance of the gospel of Christ, and it is a good fragrance, the knowledge of him in everywhere. Verse 14, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And then he says, verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul, again, he's He said, God is triumphant. God is victorious. He's leading us along. He's captured us. We are his prisoners, but we are joyful prisoners, and we are doing the work that God is completing in Christ. We do it joyfully. Are we enough for this? Who is sufficient for these things? Are any of us sufficient to do any of this on our own? No, we're not. No matter how good a speaker you are, no matter how good at anything you are in service to God, if it's not in Christ and it's not led as if you were a prisoner of God, you are. It's a good thing to be. He's made us his own, and we cannot escape that. We would not want to. But God leads us triumphantly, and he's saying, we're not sufficient, but God is. No matter how insufficient we are, God leads us triumphantly. So we're going to just wrap this up and just say, what does that leave us as we would keep going on? And I encourage you. We trust in Christ. We pray in Christ. We live and move in Christ. Even if we don't know it, that's what Paul says in Colossians. In Acts. But we do so knowledgeable. We should know. So the Christian life comes down to kind of three areas. There's many areas. It's infinitely abundant. But, you know, we act right. Morally, the Corinthians were having a problem with that. They were tolerant of sin in their midst. So we should have a life that honors God. Two, we spread the gospel, which to those who are being saved is a beautiful smell. And it's a beautiful smell to God when we do it. And we need to know what's going on. We need to know God's word. We need to understand it, even the hard parts. Because we'll be challenged. The super apostles, false teaching, it all comes in. It makes it harder. But we speak in Christ. How do we know to speak in Christ? We need to know the things of Christ. We need to realize when we're saying things that aren't in Christ. Because when it is in Christ, God's answer is yes. And when it isn't, it's no. Let's pray. We'll go. Lord God, we love you. Help us, Lord, to know your truth. Help us, Lord, to have a passion for your church. Let us have a passion for righteousness, Lord. Let us have a passion for each other's righteousness. Let us know what is true in your word. Let us know what is true in us. We're the best at hiding things from ourselves. Reveal those things to us. Reveal them to others who love us, Lord, so they can correct us and that we can do the same. Lord, be glorified in all that we do. Be glorified today in our service as we sing, as we hear your word, and as we celebrate communion, what Christ has done, his broken body, his shed blood, as we recognized last week, his resurrection, the hope that we have, all in Christ and in his name. Amen.